Let's start off in the Old Testament. If you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, please. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I know we've spoken of this many, many times before, especially on communion, that the Lord's message to Israel is to remember. To remember, to remember, to remember. Remember the Lord your God, which is exactly what Jesus had asked the disciples to do at the Last Supper. Actually, you know what? He commands the disciples at the Last Supper to remember me when you do this, to remember me. It's a commandment. And again, to do this in remembrance of me. Now in verse 1, look at verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord speaking through Moses, of course, says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keepest his commandments or no." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we remember. It's really the only thing you call us to do. The only act that we have to do is remember, to remember you, to remember what you've done, to remember your covenants, to remember your promises, to remember your attributes, to remember you, what you did to set us free. Lord, to remember how much you love us. And you tell us that because we forget. We really do. It's sad, but we do. And Lord, so tonight, with all the remembrance we can muster up, Lord, we want to see you. We want to see you manifested right here on this book, in this book, to us, as we celebrate what you've done for us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we see here, you know, again, that speaking for the Lord, Moses instructs the children of Israel, do what you know is right in God's sight. Even more than gaining more knowledge of the Lord is just doing what you already know. Being faithful to do what you already know to do. And he's kind of saying that. Do what you know is right in God's sight. And remember how the Lord took you 40 years through the wilderness, basically to humble you, really. To prove you, to test you, that you might know where you're truly at. Or what's really going on in your heart? It sounds like us, doesn't it? He takes us through the wilderness for those same reasons, if you think about it. He really wants them to know what's taking place in their hearts. And ultimately, what he says too is, I want you to obey me. You know, and once you study what's in your heart and you think about the things that I've told you and you realize what I've done for you and you remember, 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 remember all those things, you'll fall in love with me and you'll obey me. And obedience is a proof that you love me. And it's true. So I believe that when we come to the table like we are tonight, we should be like these people. We should be humbled as well. We should let the Lord prove us too, to test us, to try us. As we're passing out the emblems, I'm thinking that everybody, you know, you're all sitting there. Sometimes I kind of have to nudge you because you're so, you know, your eyes are closed and to give you the bread or the juice, whatever, that you're spending that time with the Lord. And like me, you're probably saying the same thing. Lord, search my heart and know me and try me. See if there's anything wicked in there that I haven't seen yet. I want to cough this up tonight. I want this to be over. So this is what he's doing. Test us that we might know and we might realize where we're truly at and really what's taking place in our hearts. And that's what he's saying to these people. So it was easy for them. It's easy for us, too, to say, I'm going to keep the commandments of the Lord. We say that. It's easy to say it. I'm going to keep the commandments of the Lord and all that, you know, and I'm going to do what he tells me. But the proof, though, is what happens in the wilderness. And we go through those wilderness periods, don't we? It seems dry, and it's hot, times are trying, things are tough. We get into the wilderness too, and that's the test. It's when the days are dry and difficult, when the heat is rising, we get to see if we're truly those who obey what the Lord tells us exactly to do. So that includes coming to his table. He tells us to do that too. And as you look around, I know people are working. I know people are busy and I know people have lives, but you can see that there's a lot of people that aren't here on a communion night. And I would hope that they are doing it at home. You can do it at home. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor. All you've got to do is remember the Lord, bring out the elements and talk about what he's done. Remember what he did for you. The bread and the juice represent his body and his blood. I think that's a great thing you could do with your kids around you and stuff. We need to remember. And so, you know, I've been trying to tell everybody the whole month, remember communion, it's coming up. So you guys did. This is good. And here we come to the table, and maybe you're in a wilderness season like I've been talking about. You're in a wilderness season. Things are difficult right now. I don't know, jobs, home, health. There's all kinds of things that are going on. You're in a desert of difficulty. And if you are, then this is an important time for you to realize that this is an opportunity to see what's going on deep within your heart. Maybe through the message tonight, maybe the Holy Spirit will speak to you and you'll spend some time here and the Lord will reveal something to you like, boy, I'm really selfish. Boy, I'm really prideful. Boy, I thought I was. I'll tell you what, you think you've got it down. You think you've got, I don't sin in that area. Watch. I remember once way back, I thought, I confessed all the things that I thought were in me and I said, well, at least I'm not selfish. And then he goes, oh yeah, watch this. And bam, you know, and then he shows you, you're pretty selfish. And I remember years ago, I sat in front of a roaring fire in our house and I wrote all my sins on pieces of paper and I threw them one by one in the fire, you know. And I thought, no, I'm good. You know, and the next day I wasn't any better than, you know. I mean, you have that sin nature in you and you could sin in your thought process before you even get out of bed. Anyway, it's important for us to realize what could be deep in your heart. So think of how we don't know what's in a sponge until it's squeezed. You ever pick up a sponge? It's wet. You don't know what's really in it until you squeeze it. You ever squeeze it and get surprised because like coffee comes out of it or something? Or orange juice? You know, you don't know what's in it until you squeeze it. I think that's like us. We don't know what's deep within inside us until we get squeezed, and the Lord knows that. So maybe you're going through a squeezing time right now, and he wants you to see what's coming out. It's important. We can quote the verses, we can sing these songs, we can say the phrases, but the fact is we don't know what's truly going on until or unless we get squeezed. And by these days of difficulty and these times of trouble, and we typify that as the wilderness time experience, whatever. Look at verse 3. And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna. Every day you guys had the perfect food on the ground. All you had to do is go out and get it. What did they do? They ended up complaining about it. It's supposed to be the perfect food. They end up complaining about it. Maybe complaining is one of the things that you don't see that the Lord wants to squeeze out of you. Maybe. So, and then he says, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So the Israelites, they welcomed God's provision of manna because they were in a place of hunger. If you're hungry, you're going to welcome food, right? Well, that's always the way it is. We get hungry in the wilderness. So sometimes the wilderness is brought on to make you hungry, maybe. Maybe you're not hungry, and suddenly this wilderness experience, you're hungering for God again. You're hungering for his word again, all of a sudden. Isn't that amazing how that works? Maybe it's him. That's always the way it is. We get hungry in the wilderness, in this day of difficulty. That's when we long for God's provision for us. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. He said, blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, because then you'll be filled. And I was meditating on this today, and I thought, if you desire to be filled, if you realize the hunger, what's the hunger? You know what? I think the underlying hunger in every man on this planet and woman on this planet is Christ. That's what they really hunger for, whether they know it or not, or whether they realize it or not. Nobody has enough. You're not going to get full on Jesus. You need more of him. And people are hungry for him. They don't even know it. And maybe you think, I've got enough. I don't think that's even worth saying. But too often we don't crave the bread of the word, or we don't crave the bread of life because we're not hungry. And it's evident in a lot of people that they're not hungry. But there's a progression seen here. Our reaction in the wilderness makes us hungry for righteousness. So you go to church once again. You have devotions once more. You pray. You come to prayer. You get involved. You exchange your phone for the word. You put that sucker in the next room and you grab your Bible again. You turn off the dumb TV, that kind of stuff. You turn off the radio. Or maybe you do turn on the radio and you listen to a teaching. Or maybe you put on a CD or something like that. Or you tune into a website that's with Bible studies or whatever it might be. And so you listen to the teaching instead. But this doesn't happen until you're really hungry. It should happen before we even get hungry. We need to be taking in a steady diet of the Word. We need to be taking in a steady diet of relationship with Jesus Christ, right? And I'm doing it whether I'm hungry for it or not. There's no way I can do without the Lord, and I know you guys know that too, but I'm addicted. And I have to say this. I have to say, I don't understand when other people aren't. So anyways, here we are. We don't get hungry till we're in the wilderness often, a lot of people. And if that's you, then being at the table is a great place to be. It's all part of the program, isn't it? Because Jesus quoted this verse in his own wilderness experience. He did. He's in the wilderness. And he's talking to Satan. Satan comes, tries to tempt him. He was tested for 40 days as Satan came and said, "If you're the Son of God, turn those stones into bread." Imagine a 40-day fast. I made 7 days once. That's about it. 40 days, he's hungry. And he could. What Satan is saying, not if you are the Son of God, it's since you are the Son of God. Turn those stones into bread. Like, prove it. Jesus is not going to fall for it. So he's saying, take care of yourself. Find a way to satisfy your own needs. And of course, Jesus says no. And he quoted this verse right here. The one we're looking at, man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from God. That's what he quoted to Satan. In fact, all three times that he dealt with Satan, all three times in Matthew chapter 4, in each one, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. Now, I don't know if this is true or not, but I thought maybe he was in Deuteronomy in his morning devotions. Maybe that's where he was in the scriptures at the time. See, as you go through your morning devotions, realize that Lord might pull this up later. I need this right now. He knows where I am right now. Remember, he knew where Nathan was? Nathaniel, remember that? He knows where you are in the Word, and later in the day, a situation might come up, and he says, "I know Jim was in Leviticus, and I'm going to have him remember that," right, you know, at a certain situation. But anyways, here's Jesus, and he quotes from Deuteronomy each time, which made me think maybe that's where he was in his personal devotions. So as a result, he's empowered to withstand the temptation and obey his Father. And I say this because the same opportunity presents itself to each one of us. As you go through your devotions, it presents itself to each one of us who eats freely from the bread of life, who partakes consistently of the manna of the Word. I like to get in the Word in the morning, and I know you guys do too, but if you don't, you're not really going to be ready for the day, are you? You know, in a lot of ways, in a whole bunch of ways. Sometimes the Lord is trying to tell you or get you ready for something that's coming, or he's preparing you for this person who's going to cross your path that day. But it's overall a maturity and a growth and just fellowship with him, isn't it? So this opportunity presents itself to us. You know, we're ready to share, we're ready to combat the enemy because of what you were reading in the morning, this consistent diet of manna in the Word of God. Consistently, I might emphasize. So, and the Lord knows where you're going to be in your study. He knows where you are in your devotions. When the attack comes, when the opportunity comes that he puts before you, or, you know, he knows where you just were. So what comes to mind when you guys think about communion? Think of to yourself, what comes to mind? It's probably what you eat and drink, and the verses from the Lord's Supper, where Jesus talks about what communion's all about. You know, there's four things that I made observation of when you think about communion. First of all, Jesus commands it. He commands it. So realize that, right? The second thing is he's present. If we remember what he's done for us and we make a celebration of it and we come together and we realize that as a group, he's here. He's here. Look at you. Listen. Listen to these words. Jesus is here. There's no one better in the universe than him that could be here. Do you realize that? Like, well, the president is not a good example. But just think, who else could you think of that you would be so blown away with being here? He's here. Now, the third thing, it's a power-filled right. It's a power-filled right. To come to the table, to remember what he's done, to sit before him and have him search our hearts. And I mean, really spend this time with him, really meditate upon him and all that, and ask him, reveal to me. It's a power-filled right if we observe it the way we should. And the last thing, I believe, it's a foretelling of the future, if you think about it. When we come together, one of the things we're supposed to do at communion too is to think of his coming. If you remember, Paul said that. We also remember that he's coming back. So I just reminded you of that. So it's a foretaste of his coming. When he's here, you're here, we're celebrating. We're celebrating what he did. I think that's what we're going to do for eternity. So this is a foretaste of what's coming. So you should be like, wow, cool. This should be special to you. You're not just sitting in a lump in a chair. And I know you're not. But I mean, you know, this is special, isn't it? These are all great things. But what I want to add to that, I want to add more value to them by looking at acts of communion found in the Old Testament, just a couple. Nothing in the New Testament shows us anything new, really. In the Old Testament is the new concealed, and in the New Testament is the old revealed. We know that, right? So nothing in the New Testament shows us anything new, and this means that all the traditions and all the festivals and all the laws found in the New Testament all come from the Old Testament. Now, if communion didn't start in the New Testament, shouldn't we look at examples of it, where it came from, in order to better understand where it is now? Sure, we can. Sure. So let's break down what communion is and apply this definition to an example in the Old Testament. What's communion? We're going to follow Jesus' real simple explanation of what it is from here on. Every example we look at will follow this pattern. That's what I'm trying to say. Luke 22, it'll follow this. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." That's Luke 22, 19 and 20. So that's kind of the plan we're going to follow. From what Jesus said and did, we can see that communion is, first of all, being present with a mediator. We know that in the New Testament, he is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, second, remembering that we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, like we just saw. And third, remembering a covenant with God. Do you know that when it comes to covenants now, the only thing you're obligated to do is remember them? That's pretty good. It's all on him. Unconditional covenant. This God is so amazing. He makes it so easy for us that when we fail, we're real numbskulls. We're real knuckleheads because it's totally our fault. No offense, but I'm talking about me, you know, of course. So all we have to do is remember the covenants with God. And it's pretty easy. So this is a simple explanation of where this is coming from. First of all, there's a few things. Because the disciples are in the presence of Jesus, the final, the only mediator between God and man. So we'll look into how they and people of the Old Testament fulfilled this after Jesus was gone, which helps us understand communion's importance today. A second thing is because bread is a symbol used to represent the Word of God, the bread of life. It's used to represent the bread of life, the Lord himself. That's what's really keeping us alive. You know, that's what he's trying to say. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We're being kept alive by Jesus himself. Every breath you take, every heartbeat, everything. It's grace. So to elaborate, God says here, so he humbled you allowed you to hunger and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man will not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Which is exactly what Deuteronomy 8:3 says. Jesus quoted that very verse, like I said before, Matthew 4:4, to Satan himself in the desert, in the wilderness. And Jesus also said to them in John 6:32, it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven." You know, they're saying, "Moses gave us the manna from..." No, he didn't. My Father did that. But he goes a step further. He goes, "But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And that bread is standing right in front of their face, and they're like, "Huh? You know, it can't be you. You're not what we expected." Jesus goes on, "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." John 6:32-35. So a third thing is, because the wine represents Jesus' new covenant made in his blood. So we'll use this pattern with each of these examples as we cover these. And this will show us communion in action in the Old Testament and lead the way, hopefully, to a better understanding of how we have communion as well. So the Bible makes it pretty easy to connect the dots in many of the circumstances. You know, for example, it's easy to connect John the Baptist to Elijah because Jesus points that out pretty simply. He literally compared him to, by Jesus, he's compared John to Elijah. Well, this time, since we're looking at communion, we get a big hint to begin with. Who is Jesus compared to, if you think about it, that's from the Old Testament? And in one situation we can read that it's declared, Hebrews 7:17. It says of Jesus, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek is this mystery figure. Some people think he is Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Some say, no, he's not. That doesn't matter tonight. What matters is that Melchizedek just isn't talked about that much, maybe a couple times in the Old Testament. But he's there for a reason, and he's compared to Jesus for an even bigger reason, okay? So if Melchizedek isn't talked much about, let's look at, you know, the simple time that he shows up in Genesis. If you remember, Genesis 14, it's right after Abraham returns from defeating Chedorlaomer, the king Chedorlaomer, okay? And then the other kings that allied with him. If you remember, they started a war, they stole his nephew Lot and all that. And after he's victorious, after that, the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram. Like, "Wow, you're awesome. I'll tell you what, you take all the booty, I just want the people. I see Satan in that. You know, you take all the stuff, I want the souls." So he doesn't fall for that. The king of Sodom comes out, he meets Abram in the valley of Shaveh, or the king's valley, and Abram wants none of the spoils. "I don't want anything. Just give me my people back. That's it." Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, he brought out bread and wine. This guy just comes out of nowhere with bread and wine. And he was a priest of God Most High, and he blesses Abraham, and he says, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." So, of course, then Abram, he's not Abraham yet, he's Abram still. Abram gave him a tenth of everything in Genesis 14. So he tithes to this man, this king. Now, we're not going to get into who the mysterious Melchizedek is exactly, but we can look into how he practiced communion with Abraham. We have communion here in the Old Testament. I find it really interesting. First of all, again, we fall back on what we said earlier. Number one is the presence of a mediator. Here this man becomes this mediator, being present with a mediator. Melchizedek is described as a priest of the Most High God, or God Most High. And we know that priests are tasked with being mediators between God and man, aren't they? And every high priest is selected from among the people, and he's appointed to represent people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 talks about that. But communion in the Old Testament always involves a high priest, because Jesus hadn't come to be our high priest yet, so we had to rely on fully human mediators. Today, when we practice communion, we know that Jesus is the last priest because he lives forever and is always with us. He's the perfect mediator. He's the ultimate mediator. He's the only one we need. He's the only one that there really, truly is. So we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So this hope enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where only the high priest and our forerunner, Jesus Christ, has entered on our behalf. So he's become a priest forever, not just that once a year. Once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood once. You know, Jesus went in there once forever. This guy had to go in there once for each year. Jesus did it not just once a year. So he's done it for all. But he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, as Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 says. A chief priest forever in the way of Melchizedek was a priest. So no beginning and no end, we read of. So we're in the presence of a mediator when we practice communion. And like I said earlier, he's here. Our mediator is right here. Likewise, Abraham was in the presence of Melchizedek, a mediator in the Old Testament. So this is necessary because we can't commune with God on our own. We need a mediator, and it's Jesus Christ. I mean, he's God himself. So we need a mediator because, as Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, 6. There's no other way. I'm the way. You know, when Jesus asked the Father, is there any other way? He said, no, you're the way. That's it. So remembering that we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abram. And he doesn't say anything about Abram's greatness or Abram's military prowess or anything like that, or his strength. He speaks of God's alone. He also mentions the fact that God saved Abram from his enemies. So if we looked back at Genesis 14, verse 19 says, and this is Melchizedek, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. So in response, Abram gives a tenth of all of his belongings to this Melchizedek, to the priest. So this is a significant sign about Abram's faithfulness to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now the purpose of tithing is to teach us to always put God first in our lives. That's it. Why do we tithe? So we can put God first in our lives. That what you tithe is the first of everything. Not only that, you're giving away, and you're giving away your stinginess. You're giving away your selfishness. You know, you're becoming more like God. Isn't he the greatest giver in the universe? I want to be like you, Lord, but I don't want to give nobody anything. Then you don't want to become like the Lord. You're basically telling him an untruth. So again, the purpose of tithing teaches us always to put God first in our lives. Deuteronomy 14, 23. Jesus described bread in the same way. We saw earlier that during that first communion, that Last Supper, he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He was a giver. So today we eat bread during communion to remember Jesus, the bread of life, and that there's nothing else that really truly keeps us alive. But every word that proceeds from the mouth of God does. So Abram responded to this by giving away again a tenth of what he had to physically put God first in his life and live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So eating bread isn't communion, but putting God first is. And the bread's, again, a symbol of this to help us to remember. In John 6, verse 57, Jesus basically says, just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Me. If you feed on me, you will live forever. Our physical bodies will die, but we will live in eternity with the Lord. So we know now, too, that communion is also, what was number two? Remembering a covenant with God, okay, right? Remembering a covenant. The only thing we're asked to do, remember. When it comes to this covenant, God did all the work. All we have to do is remember it. It's so simple. So because we've previously established that the bread is in communion, that means that the cup isn't either. We know that. The cup is a symbol of what is lastly necessary for communion, remembering a covenant with God. That's our part. Earlier, Jesus explained this by saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, sealed with my blood. My blood is going to be poured out, which is poured out for you." So Jesus is having communion, using the fruit of the vine to symbolize that his blood is the new covenant. Melchizedek gives Abram wine, but wine isn't communion. Now listen, he's making sure that Abram remembers a covenant. Which covenant? Now, did Abram know about the new covenant? Well, wasn't Jesus the one who invented the new covenant? No, not really. Jesus fulfilled the new covenant, which was promised in the Old Testament. Consider the covenant God makes with Abram. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. This is the verse the Lord gave me the day that we were looking at this property, and I thought, there's no way we're ever going to get this place. And I called Warren, and I said, hey, I think the Lord's telling me to go over there and walk the property. So I did. The rest is history. Here we are. But after this covenant, Abram was victorious against the enemies who had captured Lot, like we said earlier, which is when Melchizedek shows up. God gave Abram victory that day because of the covenant that he made with him. Isn't this the old covenant? No, the old covenant was the one established with Moses, okay? The one that required something from us, from the people, to receive the blessings of God. So if you guys remember Jeremiah, we've talked about this many times before. Jeremiah declared, behold, the days are coming, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, Jeremiah 31, 31. The new covenant is a gift from God. Nothing's required. Nothing. Just to remember it. Nothing in return. The gift is Jesus Christ. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant. This covenant that Jesus mediates is a better covenant with a better high priest. It's much more excellent than the old one. This covenant that Jesus mediates is better since it's enacted on a better promise. Better promise says, Hebrews 8, 6 says. So how did Abram know about this? Interesting. How can his communion fulfill the requirement of remembering a covenant if the new covenant didn't even exist yet? Because it did exist, and Abram knew full well who God was talking about when he made these promises to him. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, not seeds, seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, plural, meaning many people, but to your seed, singular, meaning one person, one to come. Abram knew this. Abram got it. He understood. One is coming. Who is Jesus Christ? Paul in Galatians 3:16 says, now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds, what I just said, and as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ, the one. I love this. Abram got it. Abram knew way back. We think communion's all brand new and the covenants, and when we really dig into the Old Testament, we find some great stuff. It's all there. So in communion, or the Lord's Supper, when we drink, we need to remember the new covenant in Jesus' blood, of course, which is poured out for us, just like Abram. So take from this that communion is not a symbol. It's a very real and spiritual act. And the bread and the juice are symbols to help us remember Jesus, of course, the bread of life and the new covenant. And to see how Abram had communion helps us understand what was really going on during the Last Supper, so that we don't get hung up on the food and drink. The bread and juice don't do anything. It's what they represent that matters. They don't turn into anything either. Why does what they represent matter? Well, we know this. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 11, that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, think about that, in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11:27. You know what this means? I know I've had people here, and I've read this, and do you think I did it in an unworthy manner? I don't know. What were you thinking about? I mean, why are you here? I mean, you're here for the right reasons, aren't you? You're here. I mean, we take it very seriously. Obviously, you guys take it seriously, or you wouldn't be here. You're not taking it in an unworthy manner. You didn't come here for a snack. I mean, the Corinthians did that. When they first started doing communion, they had these love feasts and communion feasts, and they'd come and drink the wine and get drunk and fill up on the food and not share it with everybody. They really took it wrongly, and this is what Paul's talking about. You don't do it in an unworthy manner. You've come here to remember him and this covenant that he's made with you. You've come here to remember him and the sacrifice that he made for you. You've come here to remember your Savior as the one who put your sins to death on the cross by his very own life, but he rose from the dead, and you will too. So we take this very seriously. We were bought with a price. This is the most expensive price in the world, in the universe, in the cosmos. It cost Jesus his life. And we're also here to commune with God. It's something very real, very serious. So as we celebrate and practice communion, remember who your mediator is, Jesus. Remember that you live because God, who has given you the bread of life, Jesus. And remember the covenant of blood that was poured out for us, the blood of Jesus. So we're going to, while we pass the elements out, again, I'm going to pray first. Spend this time with the Lord. Have him search your heart. Show me. You know, Lord, I realize what he's talking about. I realize this covenant. I realize what you did. Is there anything in me that I really need to know about that I don't know about? Or maybe you know well what he wants you to put aside, and you're wrestling with it. It's something you've been wrestling with for a long time, and tonight's the night to do that. Lord, I'm going to turn this over to you. Remember when we did the study on the temple? They walked in one way, and they walked out a different door. So they weren't the same. They didn't come the same way as they were when they left, if you're with me. They came in one door, they walked out the other. They couldn't go back through the same door, symbolic of they're not the way they were when they came. They're different now as they leave. So let that be us. Father, we do pray tonight that you show us. Lord, is there any wicked way in us? Is there anything you want to expose? Lord, we've been through the wilderness, and that just totally should bring us to hunger where we come running back to you. But even if we're not hungry for you, or we need you. We need you all the time. I pray we are, Lord, before you tonight with open hearts, willing and ready for you to expose anything in there that doesn't belong. We just want it out of our lives, Lord, any idol, whatever it might be. Expose it to us, Lord. Please, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
He became sin who knew no sin, that we may become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven. Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. His body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out all for love. The whole earth trembled and the veil was torn. Love so amazing. Love so amazing, Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, rescue for sinners. The ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. His body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out all for love. The whole earth trembled and the veil was torn. Love so amazing, love so amazing.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that you give us, that we can understand your word. And thank you for giving us your word. Lord, thank you for all of it. Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do. We look forward to us walking with you in an even closer way than the way we came in. Bless us now as we continue to celebrate, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn to Luke 22, please. We know that it's shortly before the Lord's death, and Passover's here. The lambs are going to be slaughtered, and here's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. If we look at Luke 22, verse 14. It says, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. For centuries, the Jews had celebrated the Passover, and that was a command as well. It was a great time to get together. It was a great time to look forward. They celebrated the Passover feast, commemorating their glorious deliverance from Egypt, you know, and from death through the blood of a spotless lamb. Now think of this as they're getting together with all this in mind. Hopefully they're remembering all these things. Think of what Jesus is thinking about. I'm going to be this lamb. It's my blood that's going to be shed. They slaughtered so many lambs that the blood ran down into the Kidron Valley and made the brook red with blood. Now Jesus, as they were leaving this meal, he left to go to the Mount of Olives. He had to cross that brook full of blood. Think of what he's thinking with all this going on. Of course, that's yet to come, but still, he's thinking of all this, how vivid all this must be before the mind of Jesus as he sits down with these guys, with his apostles, to keep this feast for the last time. And he really wanted to do this. So he's the true Passover lamb whose blood would soon be shed for all, the salvation of all who would trust in him. Verse 15, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I look forward to that marriage feast of the Lamb when we're sitting down with the Lord. Wow, just meditate on that sometime. We're sitting there and like, I made it. I'm here. And we're at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we know that he's going to sing. Think about that. But he's waiting for this, just like we are. This particular Passover had a lot of inexpressible meaning for him, and he really desires to share this with these guys before he suffers. He wouldn't keep the Passover again until he returns to the earth to set up his glorious kingdom. So now the phrase, with fervent desire, I have desired, it carries a sense of like extreme passionate longing. He loves these guys. And I think that being around him, you can't help but think, this guy loves me like nobody else. They love him. He loves them. It's a passionate longing that he wants to sit down. These revealing words invite all believers of every time to take the place and consider how passionately Jesus longs for communion with us at his table. He wants to commune with us more than you want to commune with him. Maybe you're in the wilderness and you're hungering for him and you can't wait to sit down and talk to him and get in the word. He wants it even more than you do. You know, he's waiting for you. You know, if you promise him you're going to come down to the couch every morning, I'm going to get that cup of coffee, I'm going to open my Bible, I'm going to sit on the couch every morning with you, Lord. And then that one morning you wake up a little bit late, you don't have the time, and you run out the door. You got the coffee, though. You run out the door, he's still on the couch. You left him there, you know what I'm saying? He wants to be with us. Communion at his table. Well, anyways, verse 17. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come. And when he took this cup as part of this Passover ritual, he gave thanks for it and he passed it to the disciples. See, he prays. He passes it to the disciples, reminding them again that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until his millennial reign. So the description of the Passover meal ends with verse 18, but look at verse 19. And he took the bread and he gave thanks. He broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So Jesus asks the disciples to eat this broken, unleavened bread to remember him, to remember all that he's said to is what he really wants them to do. He wants them to remember his sacrifice on the very basis that it is the very basis for forgiveness of sins, and also his friendship too, which, you know, these guys here, they can continue to enjoy through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how we enjoy being with Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, don't we? So even though the exact meaning of communion has been strongly debated throughout church history, Christians still take bread, they still take grape juice in order to remember their Lord and Savior, Jesus. Don't neglect participating in the Lord's Supper. And I, of course, here you are, so you're not. But let it remind you of what Jesus did for you. So let's do that. Let's partake. This symbolizes his body broken. Again, you know, this was all one piece at one time. And each one of us is going to have a piece of the whole in us as we eat this. It was one piece at one time. Now we're all going to have a piece of it within us. It's unleavened bread. It symbolizes his body broken for us. Remember that. Remember that as we partake of this. Let's partake. Father, as we partake of this unleavened bread, we remember your Son, his body broken for us. Broken for us that we might be set free. Broken for us that our sins could be forgiven. Broken for us, Lord, so that we could have communion and fellowship with him in eternity. So we thank you, Lord. We ask you to reveal even more to us what this means. Lord, it's such a tremendous blessing. Lord, thank you for allowing us to realize how important this is. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We love you too, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So likewise also, verse 20, after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So here's the new covenant. In Old Testament times, God agreed to forgive people's sins if they'd bring animals to the priests and so on to sacrifice. So when that sacrificial system was first inaugurated, the covenant between God and his people was sealed with the blood of animals. And if you remember from Exodus 24:8, Moses reminded them that the blood, how important the blood is, and then he sprinkled it on the people. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that, right? But animal blood in itself didn't remove sins. Only God can forgive sins. So the animal sacrifices had to be repeated year after year after year. And Jesus instituted this new covenant, a new agreement. A new testament is really what it's called. I like to call it a new deal. You know, it's better than a deal. You know, a deal seems like cheap, but what a deal. So, a new agreement between God and his people. And under this new covenant, Jesus would die in the place of sinners. So unlike the blood of animals, Jesus' blood, because he is God, Acts 20:28, write that down, Acts 20:28. Paul says that the church of God was bought with his blood. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, Jesus is God. Let me show you Acts 20:28, pal. Really, the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. So Jesus' blood, because he is God, would remove the sins of all who put their faith in him. So as we take the cup, you know, I like, I think it's Psalm 116. We take the cup. How can we thank you, Lord, for what you have done? You know, how, if somebody gave you $1 million, how could you thank him for that? Now here's $1 million, Ginny. How would you thank them for that? And the guy just turns around and goes, just take it. That's thanks enough. In Psalm 116, struggling with the words to thank the Lord, basically the Lord just says, just take it, you know, just take it. So I take the cup of salvation and I call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. His sacrifice would remove the sins of all who put their faith in him. Let's take the cup. You know what's great? Jesus' sacrifice will never have to be repeated, ever, ever again. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad he only had to do it once. I think that if he had to do it again, he would. I think if he had to do it again just for one person, he'd do it again. If he had to do it for you, he would do it for you. But he already did. It doesn't have to be repeated. It's good for all eternity, and Hebrews 9 tells us that. The prophets looked forward to this new covenant that would fulfill the Old Testament or the old sacrificial agreement from Jeremiah 31. And John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, that he paid the price for his own church, the church of God, purchased with his shed blood. So he is God. And Lord, we thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for our salvation. Father, I pray that you help us to convey this message to the world, just our little world, Lord. I pray, Father, you'd bring people across our path. That's why they're brought across our path, because we're your representatives. And Lord, people need to know what you've done. Many people out there just don't even know this message. They don't know what you've done for them. And Lord, we do, and we thank you for it. We love you for it, Lord. Thank you for your love. Help us to take this to the world. They desperately need it right now. Father, I pray we have a great night, a good time of fellowship, and you'd bless everybody on their way home, Lord, and get them all home safe. And tomorrow morning, we wake up blessed and refreshed and ready to go out in that world and tell somebody about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.